Welcome to New Creation Fellowship's Proclamation Podcast. The vision of New Creation Fellowship is to live out heaven's cultural values through creative, redemptive innovation, so that people from all nations may experience the glorious reality of new creation in Christ. Next time you're in the Orlando area, we'd love for you to join us for our Sunday morning liturgy. Just visit our website at newcreationorl.org for more information on NCF. And now, may you receive the proclamation of the Word of God as it truly is the Word of God.
In watching Floyd Mayweather fight Manny Pacquiao, it literally looked like two choreographed dancers dancing on stage. It seemed as though they were bobbing and weaving. They were going, giving a little bit of this, a little bit of that. There was movement. There was rhythm. And it seemed as though in this give and take, the whole dance was choreographed because of just how rhythmic the fight was. At the end of the fight, Manny Pacquiao and Floyd Mayweather gave their flowers, if you will, to their opponent because they recognized just how worthy of an opponent each one of them were. And the reason that they saw how worthy of an opponent that each one of them was because every time Manny Pacquiao would give a jab or every time Floyd Mayweather would give a jab, there was always a counter. It was this dance. It was this rhythm. It was this movement that we see within these two excellent fighters. And what I believe is true about this fight between Floyd Mayweather and Manny Pacquiao, I also believe is true in our relationship with God. That there is give and take, that there is a back and forth, that there is a call and response, that there is a rhythm in our walk with God. That as we walk out this life with the Lord Jesus Christ, it really is rhythmic. We give something because he has given something. We worship him because of his work. We experience his deliverance, and therefore we go out and evangelize. There is a rhythm to our walk with Jesus. It's almost as though it's choreographed in this beautiful relationship in the ring of our Lord Jesus Christ. What we will see in this text is the paradigm for that pattern. We will see what this rhythm really looks like. And it's found in two simple words, praise and promise. So we look first at this rhythm, this pattern of praise within the scripture. And I believe that this pattern of praise is beautifully portrayed by Noah himself in these first few verses. And so I want you to turn with me in chapter 8, verse 20 through 22, and look at this pattern of praise that we see from Noah. Verse 20 says, one of the most powerful words in all of Scripture, in the very first word of this verse. The word is then. Say then. Then. That then word is a responsive word. It is a reactionary word. It is a give after the take. It is something that has happened not as a cause, but as an effect. Noah here is responding to something that has happened before, something that has happened previously. So you must be begging the question, what happened before? Well, we have to turn and see what happened before, and we preached on it last week. There was a mighty deliverance, a movement of God, a salvation that was brought to all of humanity through remembering one person. Remember, we talked about God turned a nursery rhyme into a Negro spiritual. The ain'ts go marching down to the saints go marching in. What you have here is a beautiful salvific moment between God and not just Noah, but between God and all of earth because of remembering Noah. We have seen that God created man in his own image after his own likeness. Mankind rebels against God. God, therefore, creates a separation between himself and mankind. And within that separation, mankind becomes more and more and more wicked. So God sends a flood upon the earth, and God judges the entire earth, casts the entire earth away. And yet, because he remembered Noah, all of the earth is saved. So then the text says, then. After Noah makes his exit, then, after Noah has experienced deliverance, then, After Noah has experienced salvation, then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. Say then again. Then, and what happens after it is not an effect. I mean, it's not a cause. It is an effect. It is a response to what God has done. Therefore, anytime we worship, anytime we praise, anytime we lift our hands, we must remember we are not initiating something with God. Rather, we are responding to what God has already initiated. We have been taught wrong in some churches. Go ahead and start praising God just because, as though there's no reason to praise Him. But we always have reason to praise God, especially if we are people of the ark. If you have experienced salvation through the ark of the Lord Jesus Christ, you are always responding to what God has initiated. Then, in the first response, Noah built an ark in obedience. In the second response, Noah builds an altar in praise. But it is always responsive. And this is something that us, lowly humanity, needs to remember. Notice the text doesn't stop there. It says he took some of every clean animal. Hold up. Where you get the animals from, Noah? The only reason Noah has animals to sacrifice is because God has saved the animals that he's about to sacrifice. So Noah is using the provision of the Lord to praise the Lord who provided for him. Guys, this is what you would call a counterpunch in boxing. I don't know if you ever played EA Sports Fight Night, but if you've ever played EA Sports Fight Night, the way to knock somebody out is to counterpunch. You can jab your heart away, you can jab your heart away, but if they're constantly counterpunching, you are going down. Why? Because a counterpunch doesn't only use the momentum within you, but it uses the momentum of the one who just swung on you to punch them back. What Noah is doing is counterpraising God. He's using the momentum of God's deliverance to give a sacrifice of praise back to God. And this is all we do in worship. We use the momentum of God's salvation to give him a song of praise. We use the momentum of God's deliverance to offer back to him a song of worship. We use the momentum, listen to me, of the cross of Jesus Christ to offer back to God a sacrificial life. We are always using his momentum in order to praise him with the momentum that he's already delivered to us. This is a counter praise. There was nobody better than this than Floyd Mayweather. And as I would watch him box, I'm like, don't they see this coming? Almost sometimes I just feel like, just don't punch the dude. Because every time somebody would strike him, he was always going to use that strike to counter. Wouldn't it be beautiful that it would be said of this church, New Creation, that every single time God did a work, it would always be countered with worship? I pray that God would make us counter praises in this ring of the relationship with Jesus. Notice the text, verse 21. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time, harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. Now you have to ask yourself a question. Why is it that in response to smelling the aroma, God, who has just judged the earth, is now going to give a promise of protection? Like, why does it happen in response to this aroma, this sacrificial act of worship? Why? If we don't catch the why, we're going to miss the pattern, because we're going to see this over and over again. Abraham will set up an altar and God will smell the aroma. And then you will see with the Levitical priesthood, they will set up burnt offerings and God will smell the aroma. Why does this matter? Why is this significant? The reason is because there's a Hebrew idiom about God's anger. And the Hebrew idiom is actually that his nostrils are flared. So you got to see this. He's angry and his nostrils are flaring up. But in the midst of his nostrils flaring up, he smells the aroma of a substitutionary sacrifice. And in the middle of all of that, he says, that has calmed me down. Friends, I want to say something to you. This shows us that, like, you got to clean up a mess, but you also got to clean up the residue smell. I was on Instagram, and I was just watching a small clip. It's one of those shorts. No, it was a YouTube short. And it was Rasheed Wallace, one of my favorite players. He's from Philly, by the way, too. But it was Rasheed Wallace who was talking about how he used to haze rookies in the NBA. And what he said is, he said one of the hazing things that he did is that he took a whole bunch of popcorn and filled up one of the rookies' cars to the brim. So that when the rookie came to his car, he opened the car door, and all of this popcorn fled out. Now, he was really frustrated first. Then he realized that it was a prank from the teammates, and he thought it was a joke. So he got it all cleaned out and started driving around. But Rasheed Wallace goes on to say that he ultimately had to sell the car. Why? The car was cleaned out. Even though the car was cleaned out, the smell was not gone. So after cleaning the car out, he needed a different kind of smell, and the smell was so strong that no matter what he used, he couldn't get the smell out, so he ultimately had to replace the car. Praise God that there was something in God's economy that will get the smell out. And it's namely sacrificial praise. This is so beautiful to me because I want the smell out. I don't know about you, but like, yeah, I know I've been washed. I know I've been cleansed, but I want God to smell the aroma of sacrificial praise. And do you know in the New Testament, it actually gives you ways to do this? How many people who are like appeased by bacon, just the smell of sizzling bacon? Anybody like that? Just raise your hand. All right. Okay. All right. Cool. So it works kind of similar with God, that there's something about the aroma of sacrifice that does something to him. But the kind of sacrifice that the New Testament desires is not that of an animal, but is actually of yourselves. David hints at this in Psalm 51. He says, you will not be pleased with a sacrifice, so I would give it. You will not be satisfied with a burnt offering. What are the sacrifices of God? A broken and contrite heart. Repentance, cook up some repentance, and you will satisfy the nostrils of God. That's not the only thing the New Testament says. The New Testament also in Acts chapter 10, Cornelius is praying to God, as Pastor Ike pointed out, before he actually knew Jesus. And it said that his prayers went up as a memorial, as an aroma to the Lord. You want to know how to make the nostrils of God satisfied? Pray intercessory prayers on a consistent basis before God, and you will please the senses of God. This isn't the only thing that the New Testament says. It also says in Romans that we should offer our very bodies as a living sacrifice, which is our logical worship. You want to please the senses of God? Cook up some obedience before him. This isn't the only thing the New Testament said. We also see in Ephesians chapter 5 that it says, "Beloved, as beloved children, be imitators of God and giving yourself up in love as Christ did." So if you want to cook up something to please the senses of God, cook up some sacrificial love. But the one that is my favorite, I ain't going to hold you, is in Hebrews chapter 13. In Hebrews chapter 13, it says that the way that we please the senses of God is by offering up with the fruit of our lips continual praise to his name. You want to please the senses of God? Worship, not in no generalized way, but worship the name Jesus. And we will please the senses of God. Notice the text. And it says, in response to that, God said, I will never again curse the ground. Do you see that there is something that happens when we pray, and there is something that happens when we praise? I can't make sense of it, y'all. Our God is eternal, which means he stands outside of time. So I can't make sense of how God can respond in real time to my prayers. But guess what? I ain't gonna argue with him. Like, this don't make sense. You eternal. You already know. I ain't gonna argue with him. I'm gonna just keep praying. Did God not know Paul needed boldness? But Paul says, yo, pray for me also that I might have boldness. Did God not know that Paul wanted Epaphroditus healed? But God prayed for him, and not only him, but the church prayed for him, and he was healed. Guys, I ain't gonna argue with God. I don't get it. I ain't gonna argue with him. Somehow, some way, in God's economy, he responds not only to the prayers of people, but also our praise. What if things, and I know I'm gonna sound prosperity, but I'm just teaching the book. What if there are things that need to shift literally by our praise? Wow. And listen, I ain't gonna try to make sense out of it. Y'all hear what I'm saying? Like, God says, ask me. He literally tells the apostles, you don't have it because you never asked. Does God not know that they don't need it? But somehow God wants us to participate in his answering of our prayers. So in the very same way, I don't understand how Noah's sacrificial praise did something in the economy of God, but I ain't gonna argue with him. I'm gonna just keep praising him and watch him shift stuff as I participate in his already pre-made plan. Now, I want to ask you, is this part of your own regular rhythm with God? A responsive praise. Was it strange for us to scream out to the glory of the name of Jesus this morning for you? Was it weird to just sit and praise an invisible God? Does that bore you? Is it something you want to move past? You want to hurry to get out of? If this is the case, I'm telling you, recover it from this scripture. Because what Noah is doing is not creating praise. He's responding to what God has done, and that in of itself is praise. There's a Greek word called joy. Say joy. You know what joy is? Joy literally is grace recognized. Wow. No grace, no joy. But grace, then joy. As long as I recognize it. If we are not praising, it's not because we don't know how to praise. It's because we don't recognize, we don't recognize, we don't recognize what is praiseworthy. Is your life in the rhythm of praise? Are you rendering praise to God? But next thing, the promise. The promise. And God gives the promise in two different ways. He gives a promising commandment and a promising covenant. The promising commandment takes us to verse 7. Chapter 9, verse 1 says this, and God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. That sound like something you heard before? Sound like a pattern? Sound like a rhythm?
The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground, and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. I'm going to say that part again. Every living thing that moves, shall be food for you. And as I gave you the green plants, just for y'all theologians who try to take something away in that, I give you everything. Say everything. Everything. There we go. My mom vegan right here, so bless her. Bless God for her. But I'm going to just partake, y'all.
Amen.
I like this. And what you have here is part one of the commandment where God is championing them. Have you ever put God championing us beside him commanding us? Like, we rarely put those two things together. That God's commandment is actually something good for us. But it is a commandment. Don't get it twisted. Be fruitful. Go do that. Multiply. Fill the earth. He is giving an imperative. Go do what I'm telling you to do. And on top of that, I give you everything. You can eat whatever you want. And don't try to restrict yourself. Restrictions will come later. We'll talk about why. But just go after it. Do it. Have fun. Enjoy yourself. Can you hear the voice of your Father in heaven on Father's Day saying, enjoy yourself? Because hear me, if you don't hear the championing part of the commandment, you're not going to want to hear the caution.
Wow. Wow. That's good. Wow, that's good.
But the joy comes first, y'all. Go enjoy it. Do your thing. Have fun. I gave it to you to do that. And remember this. This is after God judges the earth for its wickedness. What kind of mercy is it where a God says, go enjoy, just after mankind rebelled? Like, on Father's Day, y'all might be used to fathers who are all about restrictions.
Wow.
So you begin to see your God as a God of only restrictions.
Wow.
Oh my God. And you don't see his commandments as a championing of you.
Wow.
Wow.
That's a good word.
But on Father's Day, see your father through a brand new light. Go enjoy yourself. Go have fun. Enjoy what I've created and do it to the fullest. It's like you can almost see God smiling on this. What kind of mercy says this? Hear me though. The same mercy that championed them is the same mercy that will caution them. Notice the text. It says this. But you shall not, verse 4, eat flesh with its life, that is its blood. And for your life blood, I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. And he repeats the commandment, that phrase, that imperative. And you be fruitful and multiply, increase greatly on the earth and multiply it. In other words, what God is saying is this. You can't fulfill the commandment to go be fruitful and multiply if you're still killing the people who I'm calling to be fruitful and multiply. So what is he teaching about the blood? Well, he's raising to us, before us, the significance of blood. And blood biblically is tied to life.
But in these few verses, he's talking about it in three subtle yet distinct ways. He's talking about the physical importance of blood, the judicial relevance of blood, and the theological significance of blood. Physically, blood carries life. So to shed blood is to destroy life. Judicially, blood represents life. So to shed blood is to steal life and is a capital offense before God. Theologically, blood essentially is life. And to shed blood, and he goes even further, and then to consume it is to cause direct beef with the one who gave life in the first place. Can I say something to y'all real quick? This is why when Mr. Floyd, not Mayweather, but George, died, was killed, was murdered, this is why there was an enragedness that literally welled up in so many people that they didn't even know they had. Why? Because they are made in the image of God, and they're seeing something happen to someone else made in the image of God, and it is enraging them. Here it is, Hebrew idiom, their nostrils are flaring. Wow. I want to say this to you. This is why I will say for the rest of my life, what happened to George Floyd ain't first a race issue. What happened to George Floyd is first a biblical issue. Because George Floyd is not made in the image of black. He's made in the image of God. So it's first theological before it's anything else. Which means we ourselves should have the corners market on this first. And if we go back historically on this here celebration of Juneteenth, this is why the kidnapping and enslaving of people based on their skin color is not first a racial problem. It's first a theological problem. Why? Because those African people were not made in the image of black. They were made in the image of God. And when we get it twisted, it becomes just another implication in our already long web of theological systems. And when your web is that long, you never get to it. But y'all, am I in Genesis 9? We ain't that far, are we? How we say it in this series? From the rip. God has been on justice far before anybody from Black Lives Matters. Y'all hear me? Remind yourself of what your God is about. Then go get social. We trying to get social and say, hey, God, can you catch up? The text says there will be a reckoning. So I just walk with him. Notice this. He says, there must be blood. Wow. I did a lot of ministry in Philadelphia where most people who looked like me were Muslims. And it broke my heart. Like, seriously broke my heart. And I'll never forget, I was talking to a dude who owned a shop. He also happened to be like an imam apprentice or something like that. And he had his homies with him, his posse. And so I would always, you know, walk down that particular street. And every time I would see him, you know, I would say, what's up, what's good? And he would dab me up. And so we finally started talking about the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and really getting it in and really starting to talk about it. And you could see he getting more and more frustrated. And he's like, well, what about Jesus being God? That don't make no sense. What about the Trinity? That don't make no sense. I said, yo, I will gladly get to that in a second. Can you do me a solid, though? What do you do with your sins? We say, yo, man, I do a lot of good stuff. I say, hold on, man. I probably do. Probably better than me, for real, for real. Just being honest. I said, but that's not what I asked. I said, what do you do with your sins, though? I said, you believe in the Old Testament, right? Yeah. I said, it has to be blood. It's a must. It's a need. It's no getting around it. Which is why it's heartbreaking for me, which when on every Sunday we have someone stand in this place all across the nation and they don't bring up the cross. There is no forgiveness without the cross. Why? Because at the cross, blood was shed. There must be blood if there will be mercy. Do you not see that God is establishing the way of grace? Right here in this text. Money Mayweather, as they call him, is nicknamed Money Mayweather because he makes a lot of money. But Money Mayweather's money is no good in other nations whose currency isn't the U.S. dollar. He has to get it exchanged to a different currency because in every nation they have their own currency. When I was in Malawi, Africa, my U.S. dollar, though it was worth so much more than the Malawian kwacha. Hear me when I say this. I still had to get it exchanged in order to have any amount of money in Malawi. Why? Because the currency in Malawi was not the U.S. dollar. The currency in Malawi was the kwacha. Do you hear me on this? God has established the currency of the kingdom. You have a debt you cannot pay. And to go to God, whether you Muslim with good works, or you Hindu with idolatrous reverence, to go to God with your own sense of success, to go to God with your own sense of good standing, to go to God with, I go to church, to go to God with anything else other than the currency of the kingdom, you will not pay your debt. God has established that the currency of the kingdom is blood. And without blood, your debt will never be paid. Have you been cleansed in the blood? Now, after he gives this promising commandment, he now moves to the promising covenant, the last section of the text, verse 8. Then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, behold, I establish my covenant with you. I want to read that again. Behold, I establish my covenant with you. Behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the livestock, and every beast of the earth that is with you, as many as came out of the ark. It is for every beast of the earth. So within this promising covenant, there's a few minor little sections here. The first we see is the actual covenant of promise. See that right here. He says, behold, I'm establishing my covenant. And this is almost the reversal of what he said in chapter 6, right before the flood comes. There he says, I am about to destroy all flesh, but I will remember my covenant. Here he says, I'm about to establish my covenant, and I will never again destroy all flesh. So it's a reversal of what got us here in the first place. This is called restoration. God is restoring things. But I also want to just show you this word. It's a beautiful word, establish. Say establish. Establish. Say it like you mean say establish. Establish. Say establish one more time. Establish. Establish is a beautiful Hebrew word. Do you know what establish means? This is so good. It doesn't mean what our minds immediately goes to, which is to set the foundation. That's not actually what the Hebrew word means. The Hebrew word actually means to lift up, to raise, to exalt. So when God says, I establish my covenant, he says, I lift my covenant up. You don't know why that's good news yet. This is why that's good news. Because a contract merely stands between. But God's covenant also stands over. So when you fail to meet the requirements of a contract, the other party can rip it up because it's only in between. But when you fail the covenant's actually over all of your breaking of the contract. So the covenant is kind of like a roof covering. It doesn't just connect you like a bridge. It covers you like a roof.
Wow, that's good. My God.
And this is good news for us. Do you know why? Because we got problems. Say me, give me an amen if you got problems.
Amen.
Give me a hearty amen if you got problems.
Amen.
Give me an amen if you still got problems since you met Jesus.
Amen.
Okay.
Amen and amen.
So we got problems. But ain't it good that God's promise stands over our problems?
Yes.
Hallelujah.
Like, seriously, we're going to meet all these people in the scripture. They're going to all have problems. But God's promise stood over Abraham's lying problems. And it stood over David's adultery problems. And I've come to you, tell you that it stands over all of your fill-in-the-blank problems as well. His promise stands over your addiction problems. His promise stands over your anger problems. His promise stands over your lust problems. The covenant stands over like a roof.
Yeah, yeah.
It is not simply a bridge that connects us. It is a roof that covers us. But after we see the covenant of promise, then we see the sign of the covenant. Notice the text. It says, verse 11, I will establish my covenant with you, that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. Verse 12, and God said, this is the sign, say sign, of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all generations. I have set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me, who's from heaven, and the earth. Sign of the covenant. This is what's glorious about this passage. Remember in Genesis 1, it goes all the way back there. The God who creates beauty with boundaries now gives us something beautiful to mark a new boundary. And it's namely the beautiful rainbow.
But can I read this one more time just so y'all can like see it for y'all selves? Verse 13.
I have set my bow. Say my.
Mine.
Say my.
Mine.
Say my.
Mine.
The past few years, decades, it seems as though his bow has been confiscated. I just gotta preach the text. And we've just like let it happen. Like it, recap, not y'all. Recap, not y'all. Recap, Gray. I'm afraid to do anything with a rainbow, because I'm worried about what somebody will think about me with a rainbow, because they would say it represents X, Y, and Z. As though it's their bow. My Bible says it's my bow. And because it's my bow, we can now reclaim the bow that is his as the people of him. But check it. What's beautiful about the representation and the significance of the bow is it's actually a salvific marker of mercy for the very people who wanted to confiscate the bow in the first place.
Wow.
God said, I put this in the sky for you to show you I am merciful no matter what your sin is. I don't care if it's adultery. I don't care if it's lust. I don't care if it's homosexuality. I've got grace and mercy for everyone.
Hallelujah.
It's a marker of mercy. The sign of the covenant. And friends, there are always signs of the covenant with Abraham. It was the torching of an animal. But in the New Testament, it's once again the shedding of blood.
Thank you, Jesus.
Last thing that leads me to is the purpose of the covenant. Verse 14. When I bring clouds over the earth and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember, say remember, my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. Hallelujah. Thank you. And the waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant that I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth. So there's two purposes of this sign. The first is that God remembers. And the second is that God is prompted. So this remembrance, I just want to just say this outright, is not as though God forgets. There's nothing in Scripture that suggests that God has forgotten. He's like somehow absent-minded. I forget my keys every single day. God is not like this. Not absent-minded. But God sets a bow in the sky, not simply so that he can somehow, oh, shoot, I forgot I was supposed to do something. I gotta stop this rain. But rather, so that we can see that he remembers. Next thing, though, is that God is prompted. I want to say this once again. This is restoration. That in the very same way, listen to me, that God saw, say saw. He saw mankind's rebellion, and he sent a flood. So also God will see, say see.
See.
See the rainbow, and he will extend mercy. God likes to be prompted by something that he sees. It was crazy. Floyd Mayweather, this is going to make some ladies jealous, bought a 25-carat yellow diamond engagement ring that was purported to be worth $10 million for his, at the time, girlfriend, Chantel. I just said 25 carats. I didn't even tell you about the bracelet that was like a matching bracelet that came with it. Now you get like the jersey with the matching shorts. She got a ring with a matching bracelet. 25 carats. $10 million. The thing is insane. Why do we all do engagement rings? Here's why. We want to give something that stands out so that she will know on wedding day she won't be stood up. God puts something in the sky that stands out. So that we will know on rainy day, we won't be stood up. God gave the promise. Did you recognize it? He says, never again will I kill all creatures. That means seriously, like we don't even got to worry about all creatures ever being extinct. Never again will I kill all the land off. By a flood, like, do you see here how crazy? Like, the land was cursed initially. And God said, I'm never going to double down on this again. In other words, he's saying, I'm never going to include the land in the litigation of man. But he also says, I ain't never going to kill the vibe. He says, the rainy season, the hot, the cold, summer, winter, I'm going to keep that. And I'm going to see my bow. And I'm going to make sure y'all know that I'm going to keep that promise. April showers bring May flowers. That's going to keep happening. Ain't that good?
Yes.
What this also teaches us on a far greater Christological level is that God has given us a sign that stands out so that we know on Judgment Day we won't be stood up.
That's so good.
And what is that sign? Jesus said that sign was the sign of Jonah, who was in the belly of a whale, in the water, dare I say the sea, the judgment for 3 days. And then on the third day was spit out into what? New life. And continues the mission of God. We have the far greater sign of the Lord Jesus Christ, who was in the belly of the earth, dare I say the sea, for 3 days. And because he was so righteous, death's stomach got queasy and it had to vomit righteousness out. And he spit him out to new life. And the mission continues. This, friends, is our sign, the empty tomb that stands out so that we will know on Judgment Day we will not be stood up. But God goes even beyond that. When Jesus is risen from the dead, he sends the Holy Spirit. And Ephesians says that he is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. God, yes, gave us an empty tomb. He gave us a cross. The cross is the death on the cross for your sins. And by the way, may I add, though he at this time restricted you never to drink blood, never to what? Consume life. When Jesus is going to the cross, now he says consume it. Why? Because God was saying, I don't want the life of a bull and a goat or even another broken human being to be that which keeps you, because it never can. I want the life of my son to run through you. Sigh. But he also gives us the empty tomb. But those signs are amazing. How amazing is it that God gives you himself as the sign that stands out so that you might know that on inheritance day, you will not be stood up.
Hallelujah.
So I want to say this. Our call is to get in this rhythm of the ring and the relationship with Jesus Christ. Do you praise him in response? God is, I'm looking around at testimonies. Testimonies I know, by the way. Some I don't, but testimonies I know. And I'm like, are you praising him in response to what he has initiated, not you? And are you embracing his promise? A promise that came with a sign that stands out so that you might know that you will never be stood up. Friends, as we don't, we must repent, but as we do, let us be reminded that we indeed have entered the ring of this relationship with Jesus. But he has not, praise God, hooked us with hell. But he has hooked us with hope. And through the uppercut of the resurrection and ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ, we now are not knocked out of his grace, but we are brought in.